All right, we're in Malachi and chapter 1. We got through about five verses last time. And just to refresh your memories, verses 1 to 5 read, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And we talked about how God loves us and what an incredible thing that is, because the default position, you know, is many of us think that we're born innocent and by our deeds we then become loved by God or hated by God, but that's not actually what the scripture says, that we're born into sin and we are by our nature objects of God's wrath. So the default position for us is to be enemies of God and hated by him because of sin that is in us. And it's an incredible thing that he loves any of us. And so we shouldn't be asking the question, why did God hate Esau? But really, why did God love Jacob? And why does he? How does he love us? But as we saw, it's because of his great kindness and that he calls us into his household. And he changes our nature so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we become slaves to righteousness. Because he's redeemed us. And so following on from that, which kind of lays the foundation for the rest of the chapter, we'll pick it up from verse 6, where God says, a son honours his father, and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Now, just it's interesting the way the conversation is developing, because first of all, God says, I love you. I have loved you, which is kind of a perfect tense thing. That means I've loved you. I do love you and I will always love you. And their response is, well, how have you loved us? And now God says, well, if I'm your father, then where's the honour due to me? And they say, well, how have we shown contempt towards you? It's like, you know, you sort of have these conversations, particularly with kids, sometimes with adults, where every time you ask something, it's like this oppositional defiance thing. There's whatever you say, they've got an answer back saying, well, how come that? You know, yeah, Christoph's going, yeah. We've all been there. We've all done it ourselves, particularly as kids to our parents, and now as some of us as parents are going, you know, you pull your hair out because there's always an answer back. And that's kind of what's going on here. We see the nature of man coming out of people. And but God's saying, well, look, I'm your father. I've loved you and I've called you. I've shown my love to you when you didn't deserve it, and I've reached down and I've lifted you up. And I've acted as a father towards you. And if I'm a father, where's the honour due to me? And if you don't see me as a father, if you look at me as some master, which was part of the problem with Israel, you know, in Hosea, we talked about how one of the problems that Gomer had was that she saw Hosea as her master rather than her husband. And as God talks to Israel, he says, you know, I'm going to draw you out into the wilderness and I'm going to speak tenderly to you, and you'll no longer call me your master, you'll call me your husband. And so there's this new level of intimacy. And so God's saying, if you don't see me as a father, if you're not willing to come to me and enter into the intimacy that I have for you, then if you look at me as a master, well, you still need to give me respect that a master would get from a servant. In other words, you're dishonouring my name is what God's saying. And the people understand that because their response is, how have we shown contempt for your name? Now, what's happening here is God's drawing out, you know, when God asks a question, it's not usually because he's looking for information. It's because he's trying to reveal something about himself to us or something about ourselves to us. And so he first of all, he says, I've loved you. And then he's saying, I am your father, but you've not treated me as such. In Deuteronomy 5:16, we have the Ten Commandments being given through Moses. And the command says, honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. See, if we go back a step to what God had to say about Jacob and Esau, to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, he said, I'm going to take away your land and you're going to perish. And even if you try and rebuild, I'm going to demolish it. As opposed to Jacob and his descendants, the Jews, where he says, I'm going to establish you in the city and I'm going to make it a city that's going to, you know, be great, and I'll be your king and you'll be my people. So we've got this contrast going on, and the essential difference then is the honour given to God, because it says if you honour your father and mother, then it'll go well for you and you'll live long in the land. And of course, God is our father. And as we honour him, first and foremost, then things will go well for us and we'll live long in the land, which is what was meant to happen for the Jews. But it was not going to happen for the Edomites because that wasn't the basis of their relationship with God. They never honoured God in terms of their heart response like the Jews did from time to time. But if we go back to verse 11, the command says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And so the priests are asking, God's saying, you haven't honoured me as a father, just like I commanded you to honour your father and your mother. And their response is, how have we shown contempt for your name, recognising that God had commanded them to give honour to his name and that they weren't to take his name in vain? Because God's establishing something. He's saying, you have broken the covenant. See, when we look at the covenant, the commands say that you'll have one God, that you won't have any idols, that you'll honour his name, that you'll respect the Sabbath, and that you'll honour your father and your mother. They're the first five commandments. And it's establishing our relationship with God. How do we relate with God? If we put him first, then we won't have any other gods. And we'll honour his name because we recognise his goodness. That we will honour the Sabbath because understanding that he's given this life to us and he's blessed us so that we can enjoy this life. So as Jesus said, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's the day when you're meant to rest and enjoy the fruit of your labour. Because as we do that, we honour the good things that God has given to us. You know, if we bless our kids with stuff and they never actually enjoy the things that we've given them, then that breaks our heart, doesn't it? We want to make space to ensure that they enjoy the blessings, and that's God's heart towards us. So it's our responsibility to enjoy the good things that he's given us. And it's our... And there's a call in that to honour God as our Father, just as we honour our parents on earth. And the reason we honour our parents on earth is because it's a representation of God's relationship to us. And so God's establishing something. He's saying, you've broken covenant with me because you've rejected who I am and shown contempt for who I am. And we can see that the priests recognise that because their response is, how have we shown contempt for your name? The interesting thing about that is that word contempt in the original language is the same word that was used of Esau when he showed contempt for his birthright. In Genesis 25 and verse 27, it says, "The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished.'" That's why he was also called Edom. "Jacob replied, 'First, sell me your birthright.' 'Look, I'm about to die,' Esau said. 'What good is the birthright to me?' But Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright," or showed contempt for his birthright. So we see there's a really strong connection between God's statement about him loving the people of Israel and the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and how he loved Jacob but hated Esau. The reason he hated Esau was because Esau showed contempt for his father by dishonouring his birthright, and he took it for granted that the blessing would follow him anyway. Because later on in his life, when he lost his birthright, he was angry and upset, not recognising that he'd actually, by showing contempt for it, had given it away and it was no longer his. So God's saying to the people of Israel, "You show contempt for my name. You don't appreciate the love that I've shown to you, and you squander it for the sake of meeting your immediate desires and the things that you want at the moment. But there's no thought for the importance and the significance of being part of my household and stepping into the inheritance that's there for you." But they're ignorant of it, because their response is, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" And God's saying, verse 7, "By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, 'How have we defiled you?'" Here's this conversation continues. "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice the lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. See, for the people of Judah, their worship had just become ceremony. And there's kind of this attitude that they despise the fact that they have to go through this ceremony. They just want to get on with getting the stuff that they want out of life. They don't really want to be bothered with dealing with God, and they don't really want to be bothered giving him their best. They just think, "I'll just sacrifice whatever and it'll be fine." And in doing so, they show contempt for his name by showing contempt for the altar, which was the place, the scripture says, where it's talking about the tabernacle, and God says, "This is the place where I will cause my name to dwell." And so the whole thing of dishonouring God's name is about dishonouring him and not showing respect and appreciation for who he is and what he's accomplished. And so we can see that we're back at the same place where, we talked about previously that the spark of worship had gone from Israel, that God had left the temple, as it were, and there was no way to reignite that spark unless there was some way of making things clean. And they're kind of back in that same place again. The temple has been rebuilt and they're getting on with their worship, but they're just going through the motions. There's no heart in it. And as they do it, they're showing contempt. They're really despising the fact that they have to go through the ceremonies. And I don't know about you, but if we think that we're any different, we're kidding ourselves. We behave no differently. We, you know, God has shown so much love to us, and we just show contempt for it constantly. That we, you know, that meeting with his people and worshipping becomes a burden to us. And it's just one of those things we have to do, so that, and then, you know, can't wait for it to be finished so we can get on with our lives and do the things that we want to be doing. Because it's human nature. That's what it is to be born into sin, that we are so focused on ourselves that we just don't appreciate the blessing that God has bestowed on us. That's, you know, part of... It's what happens as we grow up. When we're kids, we're so focused on ourselves, we don't appreciate how hard our parents have worked to give us the opportunities that we have. This is not an opportunity for parents to nudge the kids or anything like that. I'm just talking about, let's consider ourselves. Growing up, you know, as kids, we never appreciated what our parents did for us until we became parents, and then we go, wow, like, you know, all that they sowed, you know, you begin to understand as you grow and start to take on responsibilities in life, just what a sacrifice it was. And that's what it is as we mature in our faith, that at first it's very much about ourselves, and we come to God because we've got a need, and God might meet it if we, you know, if he is who he says he is. Because when, you know, when Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau, and it had come to pass that Esau actually realized that his birthright was gone because Isaac had blessed Jacob and not Esau, and when Esau came in for his blessing, Isaac had nothing left because he'd blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau. So Jacob fled, and he ran away to live with his uncle, who was a crook. But on his way, God turned up and revealed himself to him in a dream. And Jacob's response to God was, if you protect me in my journey, and if you'll basically look after me and make everything go well, then you can be my God. There's a lot of arrogance in that statement, a lot of self-centeredness, and, you know, it was all about him and what he could get out of the relationship. So he goes and he stays with Laban, and God blesses him and continues to pour out his love and his blessing on this rebellious young man. Deceit, you know, but on his way back, he's changed because he recognizes he's matured in the process, and he's come to understand who God is and how gracious God is to him. And he gets turned into a new person. He wrestles with God. God touches his hip, and he's affected. And he realizes that God has blessed him. And so his relationship with God is no longer on the basis of what God can do for him, but how he can serve God in what he does. Anyway, Romans 7, Paul talks about this. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? What he's kind of saying is, I recognize that I'm no different to the people that Malachi was addressing. That I know that God is so good to me, and yet I find myself constantly showing contempt for his name. Because the things I know I should be doing, I just can't get myself to do it because I'm so wrapped up in myself. And the things I shouldn't do, I know that I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing them constantly because I'm so wrapped up in myself. And I find myself wrestling with this thing constantly, he's saying, and you know that, and I recognize that it's sin within me that is drawing me and trying to get me to get out of step with God, but God has placed his righteousness in my heart, and so that keeps pulling me back to him, and so I'm torn inside. What a wretched man I am. What a place to be. And how am I ever going to get rid of this? Who's going to rescue me from this? And he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the old covenant was never able to deal with this problem. Never able to actually affect the change in people's hearts. Because they were under bondage to sin, trying to bring a sacrifice that was sufficient to appease God's wrath, and yet, even as they were doing that, the sin that was at work in them caused them to show contempt for the way that they could possibly reconnect with God. Verse 9 says, now, of Malachi 1, now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your... what's that say? From your hands. Okay, I suspected that. I've typed over the top of the last word. I will accept no offering from your hands. See, this is the conclusion. Oh, there it is. This is the conclusion of the old covenant system of worship. That even as we bring the worship that God has asked for, we bring it contemptuously, and so he's not going to accept the offering anyway. And God says, I would rather that you shut the temple doors, that you didn't worship me, rather than bring these profane offerings that don't mean anything. So God underlines the deficiency of the old covenant as a way of bringing us near to him. We don't have the capacity to pursue God or to come near to him. We can only offend him, and in doing so, distance ourselves from him. Now, the old covenant was a grace in that it showed us how much we were slaves to sin. It showed us our offense towards God, but it was not able to bring us back to him. We needed a new and better covenant to do that, which was won through Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 7 and verse 11 says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that, priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, sorry, you all understand who Melchizedek is. When Abraham was getting on with his life, there were these five kings who came in and attacked the plains where his nephew Lot was living. Now, Abraham and Lot were pretty close, and Lot was taken captive along with all of his family and his possessions. Now, this got Abraham upset, and so he went and fought against these kings that had come and taken Lot, and he defeated them. And when he defeated them, the people around wanted to come and offer... let me get the story straight. Been a while. That's right. They said, you can have all the spoils. And God, Abraham wouldn't accept the spoils because he didn't want people to say that the people around had made him rich, but that God had. And he offered a tenth of all of his spoils of war to this guy, Melchizedek. Melchizedek just seems to turn up on the scene. But what's clear is that he's a priest. And Melchizedek is actually a type of Christ. He doesn't have any ancestry. He appears, as if he's lived forever and he's, and he's got this priestly role. So, as it talks about Melchizedek, it's talking about the priesthood of Jesus. So, verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. You see, the people Malachi was speaking to were under the old covenant, and the sacrifices they were bringing were bought contemptuously because their hearts were unclean, and so their sacrifices were unclean. But Jesus has come and he has become the sacrifice for us. And so he's dealt with our hearts, that when we come to God now, we come clean to him through Christ. Because he has dealt with our sin. That's why Paul says, I recognize that sin is still at work within me. Jesus has come and made me alive to righteousness, but I'm still wrestling with this body that's connected to Adam, so sin is still at work in it. But I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I don't have to do the things that it demands of me. I've been made a slave to righteousness. I've been called to carry God's name and to honor him as my Father. And he's given me the capacity to do that. But knowing that I'm going to fall short doesn't stop me from entering into his presence, because he is the sacrifice. And it's not a contemptible sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of purity and righteousness. And that's the basis on which we now come to God. See, verse 11 says, my name will be great among the nations. If it's not going to be great in Judah, if they're going to show contempt for my name, among the nations, they're not going to show contempt for my name. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's in terms of the old covenant, it's impossible for God's name to be great among all of the nations. And the reason being is that under the old covenant, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship at the altar. There was only one. You couldn't go and worship wherever you wanted. And so if God's name is going to be great among the nations, it means that the system of worship is going to change. From where the sun rises to where it sets. That's pretty much the whole earth, by the way. You see, when Jesus came, he is the new temple. That's what Zechariah was all about, that Jesus is the temple. And more than that, he comes and dwells in us so that we have become living tabernacles. And that together we make the church, which is also the temple. So that through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, now the place of worship is all over the earth, because we're all over the earth. And his perfect sacrifice is an everlasting sacrifice, so that we can come to God, even though our hearts in this life are still struggling with sin, but we're not slaves to sin anymore. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall I say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, when we come to God now, there is no one to condemn us, because the judge is the one who has justified us. He's the one who has made the sacrifice that is a pure and perfect sacrifice. And that is evidence of his love for us. Back to verse 13 of Malachi 1. You say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See, Malachi is the last prophetic word given to the people of Judah before Jesus arrives on the scene some 400 plus years later. But, you know, as we've been working through the minor prophets, I hope one of the things that stands out is the insufficiency of the old covenant to bring us to God. It points the way, but it can't connect us. We need Christ to make that connection. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." See, he made the sacrifice to purify us from our sin, and now he's resting in that. And he calls us to enter into his rest. One of the challenges we have as New Covenant Christians is to enter into that rest as well and not to fall back into the old covenant way of worship, where we feel that we need to satisfy God with our works and that we have to be perfect before he'll accept us, and that we have to do all the things and dot all the I's and cross all the T's so that we'll become acceptable to him. Rather, he has shown his great love for us. And as we begin to understand and grasp how wide and how deep and how high and how long his love is for us, that's the thing that begins to change us. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." When we look at the Ten Commandments, we have first commandment, "You'll have no other gods before me," which is a marriage vow. You know, when I married Gail, I said, "Forsaking all others, okay, there'll be no one else who will take my affection." And so we're called into this relationship with God, where he is the focus of our affection. And because we love him, we won't have affections for others, which is what idolatry is. Hey, Finn, I'm talking about that this week. What an idol is. Yeah. He's the object of our affection. And because he's the object of our affection, we're going to give honour to his name because he is our husband or our father. And because he's our husband, we enjoy the benefits of living in his household, which means that we participate in Sabbath. We enjoy the life that he's given us. And as an expression of that, we honour our parents because it shows that we're honouring him. We recognise that our parents are a gift from him and that it symbolises our relationship. And because we honour the life that he's given us through our parents, we don't murder because we recognise that God is the source of life, and life is something precious because it's been given to us from God. And because he's given us such great things, we don't steal either because we trust God for our provision and we respect the things that he's provided in other people's lives. And we recognise he's a God of truth, so we don't lie. And we understand that marriage is an expression of our relationship with God and his relationship with the church. So we honor marriage. And we're satisfied with the things God's given us, so we don't covet what other people have. That's the heart of the law. It begins and ends with our love for him, and everything else flows out of that. And when we live that way, life goes well. People live long and happy lives because there's no war to take their lives. There's a lot less stress when we're resting in God and his goodness, and everyone else is participating in that because they're participating in him, and then we don't have to worry about, you know. If all of the community is living under that, then you don't have to worry about whether you've locked your car, because who's going to take it? Because everyone's going to honour your possessions, because they're not coveting, because that's what God's given to you and he's providing for me. And just, you see what heaven is like? When we're done away with these bodies of death, when we enter into the resurrection life in the life to come, when we're no longer hindered by sin, but we can live out of the fullness of loving God, it's a good place. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, and the therefore is related to the fact that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and he, after he provided purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So because of that, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. See, now that this great sacrifice has been made for us, the worst thing we can do is to show contempt for it and to say that it's not worth anything. To trample the Son of God underfoot is what it is to show contempt for his sacrifice. Rather, as Christians, we rejoice in his sacrifice. We value it. We come together and we celebrate it, recognizing that we don't have any perfect sacrifice to offer, that we rest completely in his perfect sacrifice. And our only response is to love him and to cherish him, to honor him and obey him. Because that's what it is to give him honour.